that the Scriptures give us about the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid if we did that, we'd kind of be building on the sand rather than building on the rock. And our appreciation for His work and His blessings would kind of wither away and fall away in the fullness of life. So I want us to begin this morning just thinking about who the Holy Spirit is, and from a sense of personhood and from a sense of His deity. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 14, please. Let's take our Bibles over to John chapter 14. We want to just look at two verses here to kick us off. John chapter 14 and verse 16 and verse 17. Now, this is an important point to appreciate because there are religious groups in the world today that are very confused about the Holy Spirit. They assign attributes to the Holy Spirit that the Bible doesn't really assign. And sometimes they even take away concepts from the Holy Spirit that the Bible does speak to. And the first of those is the idea that the Holy Spirit is actually a personal being. But look with me at John chapter 14, at verse 16, as well as verse 17. Here, John writes, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." Here's what I want you to appreciate. Look at the pronouns in these two verses. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, He doesn't say it, all right? He says Him. It's a He. He assigns personhood to the Holy Spirit. And that's really important because there are some that just think of the Holy Spirit as kind of an impersonal force that is at the Father's disposal. That when the Father wants to accomplish something, He could send an angel to deliver some kind of message. He could call some kind of natural act in this world through His great power. Or maybe sometimes the Father could just choose another tool out of His tool bag. He could send His Holy Spirit forth in something and treat it like a hammer or like a saw. And it, but that is absolutely not the way that Jesus or the rest of the New Testament and the whole Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit. He is described in the personal terms. And now some people will say, but wait a minute, that doesn't really prove anything. Because I look at my beautiful, washed, brand new red car and I say, isn't she beautiful? You know, oh, look at that. When the top is down, you can drive around on a spring day. Isn't she just gorgeous? Sometimes we use personal pronouns about objects, about things that would really better be described than it. Isn't it beautiful? Or isn't it fun to drive? So Jesus starts us in appreciating His personality, but then we can move a little bit further and see that the Holy Spirit actually possesses personal traits. Okay? The Holy Spirit, and the vocabulary here just fails us. To call the Holy Spirit a person, or to say that He has personhood, I don't mean to imply that He's human and limited as we are, okay? But we want to just push this idea that it's not an it. He is not an it. He is this Spirit. He has a mind. Look over at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, Paul writes to us and says, "And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit has His own mind, His own thoughts there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, this mind is not an empty mind, it's full of knowledge. Verse 11 says, "For among men, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." He knows these thoughts. He has this knowledge. And maybe most impressive, this is a verse we're going to come back to several times this week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 11, the Holy Spirit has a will. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So as these miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit were provided in the first century, they were provided according to His will. Your hammer doesn't have its own will. You know, you may think so when you hit your thumb and you blame the hammer, but no, it was your fault. You know, your car, even though we get mad at it when the battery is dying, we'll say, oh, don't do this to me, car. Your car doesn't have its own will. The Holy Spirit does. He has a mind. He has knowledge. He has will. We even see back in the book of Romans again that he has emotions. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, the Bible says to us, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He's talking about this love of the Spirit. So we want to appreciate these personal traits. And it may seem like we're covering a whole bunch of verses today, but there's a point to that. The reality is, those that claim the Holy Spirit is impersonal, is just an it, is just another tool in God's tool bag, they don't have a leg to really stand on. There is overwhelming evidence within the New Testament that speaks to the Holy Spirit as a personal being. Not only does he have these traits, but he performs actions that are associated with a true person. He's able to speak. In Acts chapter 8, and well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he is speaking. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, as well as chapter 15, verse 26, he's teaching, he's testifying, he's actually doing these things that we assign to a person. And again, if you're still in the book of Romans, look at chapter 8 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes for Christians in prayer. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He is a true and personal being. And what's really interesting about this is that we want to appreciate his cooperation with the Father and the Son. You know, if you pick a hammer up out of your tool bag, that hammer is going to do whatever you will it to do. And certainly, the Holy Spirit does whatever is in accordance with the Father's will. But just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had to say, not my will, but thine be done. The Holy Spirit also subjects himself to the Father. He has his own will, and he chooses to operate in conjunction and in harmony within the Godhead. He is this amazing personal being. Now, this is the good side of being a person. But we all know there's a bad side too. Because if your hammer gets in an auto accident, it doesn't matter. But if your spouse gets in an auto accident, wow, it's really important. And we care about them. And we don't want to see them hurt. One of the other ways that we know the Holy Spirit is a personal being is because he actually endures personal suffering. He experiences grief, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Just as God is grieved whenever his people sin, the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He has to endure that suffering. The Holy Spirit not only endures suffering, but he can be insulted, as the book of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We do not want to sin willfully, insulting this Spirit. A terrifying expectation of judgment. The fury of fire will consume the adversaries. How much severe punishment, verse 29, do you think will deserve? He was trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and who was trampled under, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So, indeed, he can be insulted. And, of course, the famous passage from Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, he can be lied to. So we appreciate, yes, he is indeed personal. Think about what that means. It means that he should be understood as a complex and dynamic being, not a simple robot. If I do this, he automatically does this. If I push in my PIN code on the ATM and I push $20, the $20 gets spit out. Yeah, that's the way machines work. That's not the way the Holy Spirit operates. He operates according to his will. He exercises his will and makes informed choices. He interacts with people in terms of their relationship with him. If we have grieved the Holy Spirit, insulted the Holy Spirit, and lied to the Holy Spirit, that's going to change the dynamic of our relationship with him. And the great thing about this is that so much of our confusion about him is relieved when we get to know him better and view his actions as fitting with his character and with his nature. So first and foremost, appreciate that there is ample evidence from the scriptures to think of the Holy Spirit in terms of personhood, not as an it, not as an inanimate tool. But we would be negligent if we just stopped there. Because not only is the Holy Spirit a personal being, he is God. He is a divine being. And just like we can appreciate these things that show him to be personal, we can appreciate the things that show him to exercise power and insight far beyond that of other spiritual beings, beyond an angel, beyond a demon, obviously beyond a human. He is God. Look back with me in the book of John. John says so much about the Holy Spirit for us to appreciate. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we again think about not just that he has knowledge, but that he has a divine level of knowledge. That he has a comprehension of things much, much higher than our thoughts or our ways. Verse 13 says that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative. There again, that's that submission of his will. He's not going to speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you. He is able to disclose to us those things that are of Jesus' divine knowledge, those things that are of the Father's divine knowledge. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this divine knowledge being laid out for us. Additionally, the Holy Spirit shows himself to have divine presence. In Psalm 139, we learn something that definitely sets God apart from other spiritual beings within the Bible. Psalm 139, verse 7 says to us, "Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." So what's great about this? We see in the New Testament, during a unique stage in human history, that demons were allowed to possess people. But you know what? Those demons had to only be in one person. They could only be in one location. Even when Jesus cast out the demon into the field of pigs, it was a legion that he's casting out. So you can't have a demon possessing every single person in this room, not just one demon. Because demons, even though they're spiritual beings, they're confined to one place. Same thing with angels. Angels are sent on task to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, or to go to Abraham and bring a message, or to even come to Mary and Joseph and bring messages to them in the New Testament. Angels, as amazing as they are, everything we know about them says that they're confined to one place and time. Not so with God, right? We talk about God being omnipresent. And this, of course, is that key text that we come to. But notice what verse 7 says. It doesn't just say, "Where can I go from you, the Father?" It says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" The Spirit himself exercises the divine presence, the ability to be in more than one place at the same time. And so he's not just a spirit, a person. He truly is divine. He is God. The same thing is seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, if you'll turn there. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we learn something about his existence. Because the Holy Spirit is not just a created being, as again the angels would be.
chapter 9 and verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you notice that he's described as eternal? That's incredible. In fact, when we think about him being described as eternal, that means how far back can we go in the Bible to see evidence of his existence? How far back could we go and see the Spirit operating? Actually, we can go all the way back to the second verse of the Bible, right? All the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible talks about the Spirit's involvement and work even in creation. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Even in creation, the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit plays a role in this work. In Matthew chapter 12, we fast forward to the New Testament. Again, the Holy Spirit is still showing his eternal existence and his divinity through the miracles he empowers Jesus and the apostles to perform. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, yeah, the Holy Spirit is involved in my work, in my ministry. And then something that, of course, only God can do. Only God can save us from our sins. Only God can make available to us his infinite grace. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 through 6, we see that the Holy Spirit is given credit for his work in our redemption, in our salvation from sin. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, the Bible says, when the kindness of God our Savior, his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is able to regenerate. He is able to renew us as a new person in the presence of God. That's just incredible. Because he is a person and he is God. There's a couple thoughts we just got to take away from that. I had a friend come to me one time, and I do not agree with this statement, but I'll share it with you. He said, you know, in my experience, the Church of Christ has just about killed off the Holy Spirit because we never talk about it. Now, I do not agree with that statement. In fact, the congregation I grew up at talked quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. But I do understand where he's coming from. Because sometimes we talk about the Father extensively. And we even praise and appreciate the Son. But we neglect to give the Holy Spirit the credit that he is due. You know, I'm the number one guy to admit you can't preach on everything every time, right, Dave? Sometimes the hardest thing a preacher has to do is decide what to leave out of the lesson. You can see I didn't leave out much, did I? Sometimes you got to figure out what to leave out. And so, yeah, sometimes we're going to emphasize the Father, or we're going to emphasize the Son, but there better be some times like this week that we emphasize the Holy Spirit. He is God. And shame on us if we put a stumbling block in front of others through our neglect of teaching what the Scriptures say about him and about the power that he has exercised throughout history. So number one, he is personal. Number two, he is divine. He is God. Number three, he's not just the same as the Father. What you've got to also appreciate is that the Holy Spirit does indeed have a unique identity. And there are two key passages that drive this home. First is in John chapter 14. The second is in John chapter 15. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, yes, he uses this personal pronoun, he, but he also recognizes personal distinctions between himself, the Father, and the Spirit. Look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Maybe that's a word you want to underline in your Bible. Another. And he doesn't say, I'll ask the Father and he'll send Jesus 2.0. No, he's going to send something different. something that is another. I'll ask the Father, he will send another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Look down at verse 26 with me. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. Look at all three of them mentioned right there. This Helper, the Holy Spirit, distinct from the Father who sends, distinct from the Son, whose name or whose authority he has sent in. All three being distinct. He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus, as he talks about the Spirit, and let's be real honest, Jesus understands the Holy Spirit better than anybody else, right? He is the Son of God. He has been in heaven for all eternity. He knows the Spirit. And when Jesus talks about the Spirit, he gets it right. He makes this distinction. Same thing in chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Again, all three. Helper, I, Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. He's not testifying about himself. He's testifying, again, about another distinct individual. He's testifying about Jesus Christ. Now, this definitely pushes us to accept that he has a unique identity. But also, he is able to manifest himself separately from the Father and from the Son. Think about, for just a second in your brain, think about the different manifestations that the Father has exercised. We see Moses talking to a burning bush, right? So God manifests himself in fire, in this burning bush. We think about the glory that the Father is able to demonstrate, that he is able to take up residence, so to speak, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim. The Father is able to manifest himself in this light. But the Holy Spirit is also able to manifest himself. And we see this at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. Here the Holy Spirit chooses to manifest himself in the form of a dove. The Bible says to us in verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So again, the Father speaking from heaven, Jesus submitting to the baptism of John, and the Spirit choosing to manifest himself in the form of, or as, a dove. Now that's why I've used this dove on our flyer and on these slides, but we don't ever want to let the image of a dove become an idol for us, right? It's all on our heads, okay? We don't want the Ark of the Covenant to become an idol. We don't want a burning bush to become an idol. We don't want a cross to become an idol. And we don't want the appearance or the form of a dove to become an idol. But we do want to appreciate that that was the unique form he chose to manifest himself in. And if that's what his decision was, then far be it for me to monkey around with it. He can make that choice, and I can be incredibly respectful of that choice. Not only would I respect the choice of how he manifests himself, but also the unique names and descriptions that are given to the Holy Spirit. We won't read all of these, but I do want to point out some of the very interesting ones. Let me just put them up here on the board. The Holy Spirit is called a lot of things in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, I will happily give you a photocopy of my notes. You don't have to write down all of these verses. But let's just look for a moment and first talk about the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Depending on what English translation of the scriptures you have in front of you, your Bible is either going to say the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And I think it speaks well for a study that's extensive and comprehensive for us to explain why those terms are being used, the Holy Spirit versus the Holy Ghost. First, I would tell you that both are absolutely referring to the same being. They are being used interchangeably. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, or some translations are going to say the Holy Ghost, of promise. Well, basically, for years in English, he was called the Holy Ghost. I guess the King James Version uses the term the Holy Ghost. But over time, as the word ghost took on more and more of a cultural association with being spooky, like Halloween, or being even associated with death, sometimes we think of a ghost as someone that's come back from the dead, English translators began using the word spirit so that they never implied that somehow the Holy Ghost was spooky, or that somehow the Holy Ghost had died and was back from the dead. They just made that switch in English translations, trying to be more clear. Certainly, we should never think of the Holy Spirit as dead. He is a source of life. We already looked at it in Titus chapter 3. He's involved in our salvation, our regeneration, the power that he blesses the Jesus and the apostles with. We don't ever want to think of him in terms that would push us away from him. Rather, the scriptures, of course, as we've already seen in John chapter 14, call him our comforter. They call him our helper. He's one we would want to draw closer to. He's one we want to be with us. Please take your Bibles also to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. We've looked at this briefly. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, he is called this eternal spirit. And that's something to really appreciate. Not only is he holy, as God is holy, 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 but he is eternal. And when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to be with us, we have confidence that the Holy Spirit is capable of fulfilling that promise. Boy, in raising Andrew and Abby, I'm learning to be careful about the promises that I make. I'll tell them sometimes, they know I have a jar of mints that sit on my desk at the office. And I'll get ready to leave for work. Like, Daddy, Daddy, will you bring us a mint home? Will you bring us a mint home? Sure I will. Whew. Dad better not show up without a mint. You know? Because they're literally waiting at the door. And Abby, even though she only says a few words, she says, mint, mint, mint. You know, she just wants that peppermint. When we say something, we better be true to our word. What we appreciate about the Holy Spirit is that the role that he fulfills is something he is totally able to. He is a true person. He is divine. And he has this unique identity and unique will. Also, please appreciate from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that he's not called just the Holy Spirit, but that he's even called the Spirit of Christ. This idea that because Christ had to ascend so that he could be sent, they are inseparably linked in the concepts that are given to us in the New Testament. That he is the Spirit that Christ promised, the Spirit that Christ knew would be a blessing to his people. He says to us in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So even if the Old Testament writers were inspired through the Holy Spirit, it can also be called the Spirit of Christ, because he was the one saying, yes, this Messiah indeed would come. Also, you would appreciate over here, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, he's referred to as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We want to see again and appreciate this a harmony that exists. And then maybe the most underused term, Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the finger of God. Luke chapter 11, if you look down at verse 20, the Bible says to us, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you remember that we already read this parallel passage? That if he casted out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus is talking about one and the same Spirit. And Luke records him as being properly titled by the finger of God. That's just a really interesting phrase. Sometimes we talk about God's arm in speaking of his strength. But we think about the finger as being able to touch. The finger as being able to manipulate. The finger as being able to select. And we've already read from 1 Corinthians how he would select those in whom he would impart his special, unique spiritual gifts. So the finger of God is a great name to appreciate in describing the Holy Spirit. So our time is coming around. Let's go ahead and wrap up this lesson. When we think about the Holy Spirit, appreciate His personhood, appreciate His deity. As a personal being, we can actually get to know Him. We build a relationship with Him to better understand Him and to better understand His work. Just as we are to have a relationship with the Father, as we are to have a relationship with the Son, we are to appreciate and have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, certainly as our mediator in prayer, if nothing else. Secondly, He is God. And that means He is worthy of, and even that it is appropriate to, give Him the highest respect and praise. Do you guys sometimes sing the song, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you? And the second verse is, Jesus, we love you. And the third verse is, Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. There's some Christians that are really uncomfortable with that third verse. Because are we to worship the Holy Spirit? Do we adore the Holy Spirit? We only worship and adore God, right? The Bible is so strong on the point that there is only one God. We're to worship no one else. Yes, we do worship and praise and adore the Spirit. It is totally appropriate for hymns to include praise to the Spirit because He is divine. He is God. And third, He is a distinct individual to be appreciated for who He is, the choices He makes, and what He accomplishes. He has a role to play in our salvation. He has a role to play in the life of Christians. He has a role to play in the building up of the first century church. And we should not dishonor Him by glossing over or ignoring those things. These are foundational ideas that are going to help us in our study this week to appreciate truly how amazing this Holy Spirit is. It's a fact. There is God the Father. It's a fact. There is God the Son. And it is a fact. There is God the Holy Spirit. God loves us. He asks us to follow Him and put our trust in Him. I hope that this week we're able to help you trust God the Holy Spirit even more. Thank you for your wonderful attention, and I look forward to speaking again during our worship hour. Consider yourselves dismissed.